Tonight we want to resume our study of the book of Genesis, for if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And I would like to develop further tonight a theme which is introduced and highlighted in Genesis chapters 3 and 4 that touches each of us in many ways, the theme of suffering. So let's ask and answer tonight the important question, why is there suffering in the world? Or saying it another way, how can God be good and allow human suffering and evil in this world? And so let me invite you to take your Bibles and open them to the book of James, chapter 1. James, chapter 1. Why does God allow suffering? Now, this is a question you will hear raised by the atheist or the agnostic or perhaps the high school or college philosophy class, usually to undermine the truth of the existence of God. But it's a good question. Sometimes untaught or carnal believers get led astray due to this question. But if we know our God and if we know our Bibles, these questions should not overthrow our faith in the slightest. In fact, they are answered in the first few chapters of the book of Genesis. And ironically, it's only the Bible-believing Christian who can properly discern reality from God's perspective, including the origin and existence of suffering and evil. And we're told in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And always be ready to give a defense, an apologia, to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And the context of that verse, believers, is suffering. In the midst of suffering, even for Christ or doing what's right, be ready to give an answer. People are going to ask you, why are you willing to suffer? And as a result, you will have great opportunities to present the message of the gospel. Now, as I think of suffering, I can't help but realize that the Bible, again, deals with reality. And as a result, the Bible repeatedly acknowledges human suffering on many levels. In fact, just a casual word study today brought forth for me that there is suffering emotionally. Lamentations 3:51, what Jeremiah saw brought suffering to his soul as he saw the destruction of Jerusalem. There is suffering tragically. Luke 13 reminds us how Pilate slaughtered the Galileans and their sacrifices. And then there was the Tower of Siloam in Luke 13, this tower that fell on a bunch of people. We would call it an accident, or perhaps there was human error in the architecture, and yet people died. And they asked, Jesus asked the question, were these people worse sinners than others? And he said, no, but unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. For indeed, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, and we never know how that's going to happen. The Bible deals with suffering physically, Proverbs 19:15. Suffering hunger, in this case, due to laziness. Or suffering fear, Psalm 88:15. A person subjected to horrors and numbed with pain from his youth. There are people like that that deal with those kind of things. They suffer. Some cases, suffering comes right from your family. Ask Joseph, as it was his brothers who hated him. It was his brothers who sold him into slavery. It was his brothers who wanted to kill him. In other cases, suffering is financially, Proverbs 11:15, perhaps due to poor financial decisions, the accumulation of debt that you cannot pay, and so forth. And then there's suffering human punishment, Proverbs 19:19. In this case, due to unrestrained anger that gets out of control, you make some bad decisions, you do some bad things, and the result is you suffer for it. In some cases, they're suffering human abuse. In Acts 7:24, as we're reminded of the story how Moses saw an Egyptian foreman beating an Israelite slave in an uncalled for way. It was human abuse. And in our day, there's all kinds of human abuse on many levels. You see, the Bible recognizes sometimes suffering is just that of basic needs, of food and raiment. As Paul said, I know how to be abased and how to abound, how to have much and how to suffer need. Some cases, suffering is due to mistreatment, undeserved suffering, in doing nothing to merit it. In fact, perhaps to do what was right. And then there was suffering due to sickness, and we've all experienced that on some level. James 5:14 acknowledges, if anyone's sick, let him pray. Sickness is a suffering we experience in the world. In some cases, there's suffering of loneliness. In fact, even the first man experienced that, and God said it is not good that man should be alone. And then when he provides a mate, there were marital conflicts, Genesis 3:16. The woman tends to want to control the man, and the man tends to dominate the woman. And then there's suffering due to rebellious children in some cases. And for example, even David experienced, as it were, Absalom, who tried to rebel against him, overthrow him, and got others to join the fray only to eventually die. Sometimes suffering is due to divorce, an unwanted divorce or an unfaithful mate, and the tremendous pain and lack of trust that results in. Or in the case of suffering due to murder. Here was a case where Athaliah was murdering a number of the king's sons because she wanted control of the throne and didn't want heirs as a result. Some cases, there's suffering such as rape, Judges chapter 5, verse 30. Or suffering due to death, which was the original suffering by way of spiritual death and even physical death that would follow. You know, one thing I love about the Bible is it's always a return to reality. The Bible explains and defines reality from God's perspective. And since the fall of Satan and then the fall of man, there has been suffering and evil present in our world. And that's why whether it's you're saved or unsaved, trouble is part of this life. It's part of what we experience. In fact, even the Lord Jesus said in John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, mark it down. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. His grace is sufficient for you. He's working all things together for good. The faith rest life is available. And one day, believer, you're going home. In the meantime, you're a pilgrim and stranger, passing through and an ambassador for Christ to represent here, him here, as you walk by faith and not by sight. And that's why a believer can have a completely different perspective on his or her sufferings, trials, etc., than that of the unsaved world around them. But those who debate this issue of suffering and evil raise a proposition something like this. If God is all good, he would destroy evil. If God is all-powerful, he can destroy evil. But evil is not destroyed, therefore God is not all good or not all-powerful. Or either God is all good and not all-powerful, or God is all-powerful but not all good. So what are the biblical answers to this? How can God be good? How can God be all-powerful? How can God be all-knowing? How can God be sovereign and still allow suffering and evil in the world? So what are the biblical answers to this? Well, first of all, It's to know something about God, creation, volition, and sin. And you should be turned to James chapter 1 and verse 13, where we begin to see something about God. In James 1 verse 13, we read, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Don't be deceived about this issue. The first thing you need to recognize, principle number one, God being good, cannot create evil. Cannot create evil. Again, James makes it clear, let no one say. No one rightfully say when he is tempted, that is a solicitation to evil or sin, "I am tempted by God." And the word "by" here is apo. It is a preposition of ultimate source. In other words, don't ever say "I am tempted by or from God," because that isn't true. Why? Four gives us the reason. Reason number one, God cannot be tempted by evil. Reason number two, nor does he himself tempt anyone. You see, if God would lead even one person into sin, how could God be just to then punish them for sin? So God is not directly or even indirectly responsible for temptation. Why? Because God is good. And that is why we read in verse 17 these words, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from" where? From above, from God. "It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." You see, a good God can only do good things. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes from God because God is good. Temptation is a solicitation to evil. Therefore, they are inconsistent with one another. There's another explanation for suffering and evil in the world. This leads us to basic truth number two. God created all things very good. God created all things very good. And we've seen in our study of Genesis chapter 1, the 6 days of creation, chapter 2, the 7th day, chapter 2, an expansion of what happened on the 6th day. But at the end of chapter 1, after man and woman were created, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So if it was very good, how did that which was very good become filled with death and disease and decay and disaster and destruction? It wasn't because of God, but because of Satan's choice and man's choice to rebel against God, which leads us to principle number three. God gave angels and mankind the ability to choose right from wrong with consequences for their choices. God gave angels and mankind the ability to choose right from wrong with consequence for their choices. You see, God did not want a robotic relationship, which isn't a relationship at all. God created Adam and Eve to have a voluntary love relationship with himself and with each other, even though God knew fully the possibilities and actualities. It's kind of like you birthing a child. Do you already know some of the choices they're going to make? But does that mean you're responsible for the bad choices they make? Not at all. And we know in our study of Genesis that Satan or Lucifer rebelled against God. The 5 I wills of Isaiah 14. We've seen Ezekiel 28 as well. And we know that he rebelled against God. 1/3 of the angels chose to follow him. And after the choice was made, the choice was fixed for both the good and the bad angels. And as a result, the scene now moves to earth, and we know that he, via the serpent, deceived Eve, and she ate and gave to her husband also, and he did eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God said you shall not eat thereof, for the day that you eat, dying you will die. But again, as we've seen throughout this, God has to allow volition if he wants a relationship. Now, Dr. Norman Geisler says some very good words along these lines. The power of moral choice entails the ability either to choose the good God designed for us or to reject it. The latter is called evil. It is good to be free, but freedom makes evil possible. Free will is good in itself, but entailed in that good is the ability to choose the opposite of good, which then makes evil possible. If God made free creatures, and if it is, I'm having a little typing problems here, and it is good to be free, then the origin of evil is in the misuse of freedom. This is not hard to understand. We all enjoy the freedom to drive, but many abuse this freedom and drive recklessly. Yet we should not blame the government that gives us the license to drive for all the evil we do with our cars. Those whose irresponsible driving kills others are responsible for what has happened. Remember, the government that gave us the permission to drive has also informed us how to drive safely. Likewise, God is morally accountable for giving the good thing called free will, but he is not morally responsible for all the evil we do with our freedom. Solomon said it well. This only have I found. God made mankind upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes. Ecclesiastes 7:29. In brief, God made the fact of freedom. We are responsible for the acts of freedom. The fact of freedom is good, even though some acts of freedom are evil. God is the cause of the former, and we are the cause of the latter. Very good. Another man by the name of David DeWitt says in his book, Answering the Tough Ones, in commenting on the consequences of choice, why must there be such disastrous consequences as heaven and hell? He writes, without results, choice is insignificant. Suppose I offer you one of two milk chocolate bars, a Hershey bar and a Nestle's bar. Frankly, I would take either. If the result of eating one is the same as eating the other, then the result of choosing one is the same as choosing the other. In that case, the choice would be insignificant. Now, let's imagine a situation where the result of your eating would be very different. Suppose one bar offered was a milk chocolate bar and the other a chocolate-flavored laxative. Then the choice would be significant because the results of eating the two would be very different. Very good point. And you know, even as I think of suffering and evil, you know, as we're going through Genesis, you know, I sometimes, you know, I'll read the headlines in the news. And you know, the headlines in the news basically center around three things, basically. One of them deals with the advancement of mankind technologically, and you know what? Almost all these things that we're developing are to overcome the curse. And number two, you see on the other side, sufferings. Everywhere you have war, and you see murder and rape, and this person burned to death, and da-da-da-da-da. It's horrible. You know, it's all explained and defined as to how it all started, why it's going on in Genesis 3 and 4. So why are there sufferings and evil in the world? And you need to get these down in your thinking to be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Reason number one is Satan. And I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter while you're in James. 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, we already noted that Satan and his evil minions were cast out of heaven, at least access to the third heaven, and thenceforth concentrated on bringing ruin to the inhabitants of earth throughout the centuries. We've seen that Satan was behind the temptation of Eve, Genesis 3:1-5. We know that he was behind the murder of Cain, We know that from John 10 or 8:44. We know he was behind the angelic plot of Genesis 6, which we will get to soon in our study of Genesis. We know that Satan was behind the suffering of Job. And we know that in doing so, there was this dialogue that went on between God and Satan. And Satan, in essence, is the only reason Job serves you is for what he can get out of you. You take away his children and his possessions and his whatever, and he'll curse you. And he passed the test. And then we know Satan says, well, if you touch his body, he'll then do it. And we know that God allowed Satan to afflict his body with boils. And then his wife, in essence, says, curse God and die. Thank you, honey. And he experiences all of this not knowing at all the conversation between Satan and God going behind the scenes. And Job's comforters come along and they didn't understand undeserved suffering. And they in essence said, well, the reason you're suffering is there must be sin in your life. And as we will see tonight, there is deserved suffering and there is undeserved suffering. But as I think of Satan and suffering in 1 Peter chapter 5, notice the connection in verses 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant as a believer, because your adversary, the devil, and he is your adversary, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. How? By being steadfast in or by means of the faith, having again the armor on, the sword of the Spirit, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Now notice again the connection between Satan and suffering here, and in particular persecution. And so one of the reasons there is suffering in the world is because of Satan and his diabolical plan and his army of demons inflicting a certain amount of that on the world and in particular towards believers. But that's not all. The second reason for suffering in the world is what we're going to call original sin and the curse. And to see this, go with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Now we've already seen in Genesis 3, 6 that Adam and Eve chose to take the forbidden fruit. And we then saw in Genesis 3, 17 through 19, the curse upon the ground and the difficulty now in laboring to survive. And we know that it affected all of creation. And Paul reiterates this in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. We read, therefore, just as through one man, namely Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and all that was connected with death. And thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. And so, therefore, the original sin, of Adam, resulted in spiritual death. It resulted in physical death. And when one dies apart from Christ, spiritually dead, they then experience eternal death. And so you are born spiritually dead or separated relationally from God. And that is why we must be born again. And the moment we begin to live physically, we actually begin to die physically. Why? Is it because of some sin we've done? No. It's due to the curse. And that's why sometimes children born right out of the womb, they die. Why? Because they're born under the curse. Some are born with certain physical or mental defects. Others die in the womb. We call them usually stillborn. Others grow up with various other issues. Why is this? Well, the Bible has the answer. It's due to Adam's sin and the curse. Now go with me to Romans chapter 8. For in this section dealing with glorification and the ultimate reverse of the curse, we read in verse 18 these words. For I consider that the sufferings, plural, of this present time, and there are many, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. In other words, he wants believers to have a divine viewpoint on their sufferings. Yes, sufferings are difficult, but when compared with the glory that's going to be revealed, wow, no comparison. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. You see, we do experience suffering, some more than others, sometimes very painful, emotional, physical, mental, spiritual, relational, financial. We experience suffering, and apart from the Lord coming one day, you're going to have a bigger blow up than the doctor has a patch for, and you will die. And as a believer, we need not fear death because absent from the body is present with the Lord. On the other hand, there are certain processes to death we may not look forward to. I know I don't, certain things. I told the Lord, you know, just let me live such and such a time. Give me just a little heads up. Take me home and I'll be good, you know. You see, creation's eagerly waiting for the curse to be lifted. A curse that came by virtue of Adam's sin, for the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, it wasn't their choice, it wasn't their fault, but because of him, God, who subjected it in hope of one day reversing the curse. We go on to read in Romans 8 here, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. And not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we're saved in this hope. What hope? The hope of one day going to be with the Lord. One day experiencing no more pain and suffering. One day even the kingdom coming to earth as God promised in Genesis 3:15, ultimately. That fulfillment of that promise. We continue. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. The second law of thermodynamics makes it clear that everything is moving from a state of order to disorder. The curse is everywhere on the planet. And because of that, there is suffering. Why? Number one, due to Satan. Number two, due to original sin and the curse. Number three, due to others' sins. Others' sins. To see this, go with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Now, we've already seen this in our study of Genesis. We saw that Abel suffered due to Cain's sin, his self-righteous, arrogant unbelief and anger that resulted in him killing his own brother. We read in Romans chapter 1, in light of the rejection of truth and the replacement of Satan's lies, and a person not having, as it were, a divine standards in their thinking anymore, a debased mind to do the things that are not fitting. And what's the result? Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, that affects other people. Wickedness, that affects other people. Covetousness, that affects other people. Maliciousness, that affects other people. Full of envy, that affects other people. Murder, strife, deceit, that affects other people. Evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God. Vile and proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. Disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Who knowing the righteous judgment of God. Notice God's judgment is righteous. That those who practice such things are deserving of what? Death. They know that. They know they deserve judgment. Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. They heartily approve of those who reflect that very rebellion. You see, God knew very well that due to Satan's sin and then due to Adam's sin and you and I receiving a sin nature, rebellion became a principle in the heart of man. And in fact, when he gave the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, four of the commandments dealt with one's vertical relationship with God, but the other six all dealt with one's relationship with others. To honor your father and mother, to not murder, to not commit adultery, to not steal, to not bear false witness, to not covet, all deals with your relationship with others, because God knows that sin has a damaging effect upon your life. Yet man is a congenital rebel and a lawbreaker. Why? Because Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And you see, when a nation or a government doesn't understand that man is intrinsically bad, but instead thinks man is intrinsically good, how they're going to approach a number of issues are going to be very, very different. You see, there is such a thing as evil people. In fact, Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 3:1-2, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked man, for not all have faith." While everyone's a sinner, some are unreasonable and some are just flagrantly wicked, as it were. Now, keep in mind, as we're prone to point the finger at others, three point back at us, as we are our own worst enemy. And that's why God's evaluation of mankind before the flood was this, Genesis 6:5. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So God then judges the world by way of a flood. And all perish except eight people, and yet that flood could not change the internal problem of sin, which every person still has, because after the flood we read this, Genesis 8:21, "And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, 'I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth.'" Same conclusion. And that's why sometimes people ask me, why doesn't God eliminate all sin and suffering? Well, one day he will. But in the meantime, to do so, he would have to eliminate all sinners, including you and me. And he doesn't want to do that yet. And yet we read in Lamentations 3:21-27, "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth." You see, it's of his mercies we're not consumed. God owes you nothing but his wrath and judgment. Whenever he blesses you, it's all by his grace. And sometimes that's what we could call common grace. We're going to see that this Sunday in Genesis 4. I mean, he even blesses, in a sense, the unsaved, but with rain and with creativity, having created them in the image of God, and with certain advancements and so forth and so forth. But special grace to those who have put their faith in him. God doesn't owe you another day of life. But we'll see a little later why he doesn't eliminate all sin quite yet. And so why are there sufferings and evil in the world? It's because of, number one, Satan. Number two, original sin and the curse. Number three, other sins. Number four, our own sins. Our own sins. Now go with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Now, we've seen this already in Genesis 4 as well. Because of Cain's sin, he suffered a consequence. Because of Adam and Eve's sin, they suffered consequences. The Cain, "So now you, Cain, are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield the strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond, you shall be on the earth." And so he was going to suffer due to his own sin. We see in Romans chapter 3 in verse 10 that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Verse 23. Why is this? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The truth of the matter is you have sinned and I have sinned. We have violated the righteous standards of God, which are consistent with his holy character. We have missed the mark of the will of God in our life. And a basic axiom of life is do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For what a man sows, that will he also reap. We reap what we sow. The next verse goes on to say, the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. You see, that's deserved suffering. Some of your suffering is self-induced. It's due to your own sin, your own stubbornness, your own arrogance, your own unbelief, like Cain. With that in mind, go with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And you see, as a believer, you've been crucified with Christ and buried with him and raised with him. You're a new creation in Christ. You've been given a new nature. You've been given the Holy Spirit. And as you walk by faith and yield a dependence upon the Lord and you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. When you don't walk in the Spirit, you will fulfill the lust of the flesh. And that is why, as a believer, while God wants indeed to save you from the power of sin in your life, you are capable yet of anything in the catalog of sin if you walk out of fellowship with the Lord and you yield to your sin nature. And while justification before God changes your eternal destiny, only practical sanctification changes your life and perspective. So in 1 Peter chapter 4, look at verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Now notice, as a believer, and that's who he's talking to here, it is possible to suffer as a busybody. You're prying your nose into everybody else's business. Don't suffer for that reason. Now, frankly, you don't tell people to not suffer for that reason unless they're capable of doing that. And while everyone would agree with a busybody, and maybe even an evildoer, and maybe even a thief, it's hard for some people to imagine that a believer could be a murderer. But the fact of the matter is they could be. And in fact, we know from the words of our Lord Jesus, if you have unrighteous anger in your heart towards someone, that it's like committing murder. But don't suffer for these reasons. If you're going to suffer, suffer because you're a Christian. You're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and now you're seeking to do the will of God. And I say that because sometimes carnal believers get themselves in such a big jam, and then they try to pull you into it all, and they're just making a mess out of their life, and they want you to make a mess with them. And you're trying to pray for wisdom how to minister to them, point them to the Lord, and pray for them, but don't get dragged down into the pit with them. And in some cases, the suffering believers have are due to bitterness in their heart. They're bitter towards God, or they're bitter towards someone else. And that's usually due to unbelief or unforgiveness. And that's why Hebrews 12:15 says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness bringing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. And I can tell you already, if you're bitter in your heart, you're bringing on a certain amount of suffering to yourself. In fact, it may even be affecting you psychosomatically, might be affecting your sleep and other kinds of things. That's not the only reason for that, but it can affect your body. For you see, this bitterness has this boomerang effect in your life. While you're bitter towards someone else, that boomerang comes back and it springs up. It causes you trouble. You know, that word for trouble was used in the gospel accounts of demons vexing a person. And that can happen in your life right now if you're bitter. And by the way, in Colossians 3:13, it says, if anyone has a complaint against someone, as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. Why do you think that verse is in the Bible? Because there are going to be people who are going to offend you. And when they offend you, first of all, take heed to yourself. Make sure that it's even legitimate. Are you really seeing it correctly? And secondly, if you are, make sure you forgive them. And number three, if you need to, go talk to them about it. Get it addressed. Otherwise, you're drinking poison, as it were, and hoping the other person would die. That's what bitterness does to you. Which leads us to our fifth reason for suffering and evil in the world, not only Satan and original sin and the curse and other sins and our own sins, but suffering for righteousness' sake, suffering for the Lord, suffering for the Savior, suffering for doing what is right. Now, we saw this already in our story, again, of Cain and Abel, for 1 John told us, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. That's why. Because Abel responded by faith and then did the right thing. And there are times when you are going to suffer for doing the right thing. But while, as I think of that, I can't help but think of even the early church and the suffering they experienced. And here in the case of John and Peter, they departed from the presence of the council, Acts chapter 5. And they were rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer shame for his name. You know, when you suffer for the Lord, do you rejoice? You should, for it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, that was one opportunity, but also to suffer for him, that's another opportunity. And that's why Paul could even say, oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And you see, as we suffer for the Lord and we suffer in doing the will of God, and that suffering draws us closer to the Lord through it, it's a Romans 8:28 for us. For indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so, since you're in 1 Peter, look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, now that's the right reason to suffer, you're blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, and they will, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Which, by the way, is why Jesus Christ suffered. He suffered for doing good. And he left us an example. Now, if you suffer for doing good, that's clearly undeserved suffering. So as we think of suffering, again, as I pointed out, there's deserved and there's undeserved. And again, a lot of believers don't get this. You know, on the one hand, under deserved suffering, you weep what you sow. Under undeserved, you experience hardship you have not sown. Under deserved suffering, it's due to your sinful choices and pride. Undeserved suffering is due to God's sovereign choice and providence. Deserved suffering may involve punishment, unsaved, or divine discipline, saved. Undeserved suffering may be the result of the curse, persecution, God's good purposes, etc. Deserved suffering, as a believer, you need to take responsibility for your choices and confess your sins and learn from this. Undeserved suffering, as a believer, you need to walk by faith in the Lord, even if you don't understand why, and learn through this. You see, God did not ask us to be all-knowing. He asked us to trust him. And when you start to suffer certain consequences, you need to consider both options. and ask the Lord to show you, because he wants to comfort you in your undeserved suffering, and he wants to teach you in your deserved ones. This leads us to reason number 6 as to why there are suffering and evil in the world. It's not only because of Satan, original sin and the curse, other sins, our own sins, suffering for righteousness' sake, but number 6, due to God's sovereign purposes. The sovereign purposes of God. And we're going to see this even in Genesis chapter 4 this Sunday, for in light of the fact that Abel was going to be in the line of the seed of the woman, and he is murdered by his brother, Genesis 4:25 is going to tell us that Adam knew his wife again. And she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. So God allowed Abel to die in a sovereign plan. In fact, you know, last Wednesday night as I taught on this, a believer came up to me after and they said, you know, I was just thinking, that means Abel has been in the presence of God longer than any other person. I said, that's true. That's a win-win, isn't it? But none of this took the Lord by surprise, and he still has a plan in place for the seed of the woman. So as we think of God's sovereign purposes in allowing suffering, let me mention some of them. One is for the preservation of Israel and the seed of the Savior. The preservation of Israel and the seed of the Savior. Now, it'll become very clear when we get into Genesis 12. It's through the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob that the Savior would come. And I'd like you to turn with me to Genesis 45. Genesis 45 here. For we have the story of Joseph, one of my favorite stories. If the Lord doesn't tarry, we'll get there one of these days. Genesis chapter 45. And you know that all that happened to him, and finally the Lord directed and undertook for him. And he moved from the prison to the palace, to the penthouse, to become the prime minister, as it were, of Egypt. And he was going to be the instrument God would use to preserve the nation of Israel and the seed of the woman in light of the famine in the land. And after he meets his brother and he reveals himself to them, we pick it up in Genesis 45 and verse 5. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves, Joseph says to his brothers, because you sold me here. Now watch the wording. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And, second time, God sent me before you to preserve a prosperity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you who sent me here, third time, but God. He's made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. What an incredible perspective. You know why? Because he was a believer of faith resting in the fact that God had a plan, that God is good, that God can be trusted, that God keeps his promises. He had been given twice the dreams, visions as they were, of showing that one day he would rule, and he actually believed. And that allowed him to be sustained in the midst of all those trials. Now go to Genesis chapter 50. We're here. His father Jacob dies and his brothers are afraid. Finally, Joseph's going to retaliate because they totally misunderstand his character and his perspective. And he says in verse 20, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but here it is again, God meant it for good. Why? In order to bring it about as this is this day to save many people alive. See, God was going to save the nation of Israel, and he's going to save the seed of the woman, for it was through Israel the Messiah would ultimately come. And so we see here the sovereignty of God. who allows evil and somehow turns it into good to accomplish his objectives. And so as we think of his sovereign purposes regarding suffering and evil, we see that God worked this together for good. A second example of this is found in John chapter 9, in which his sovereign purpose was to reveal the works of God. Now, you need not turn there, but let me just mention the fact that it's a story in which Jesus Christ heals a blind man born blind from his birth. John 9, verse 1, now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? They only thought in terms of deserved suffering, either his parents or him, that he was born blind. And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. You see, his blindness was due to the curse, and the work of God was going to be revealed in him by virtue of Jesus healing him from this blindness and bringing him, as it were, to faith in Christ. And as a result, use this very thing to glorify God. And you know, there are times when we don't always understand. We don't always know why God is doing what he's doing. But we can still trust him that he's working out his will, and he wants to use the situation to bring people to Christ or cause believers to grow or learn some important lessons. And in some cases, third reason, to lovingly discipline his children. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he saves. And he does this so that we might be a partaker of his holiness. Discipline isn't always negative in the sense that we did something wrong as much as it's designed to teach us some valuable lessons we need to learn. Along those same lines, if you go with me now to 1 Peter chapter 1, we see a fourth subheading to sovereign purposes of God, namely that God wants to use suffering in your life to refine your faith. To refine your faith as a believer. You show me a mature believer, and I'll show you a believer who's walked by faith, who's taken God at his word, and has experienced a certain amount of trials, suffering in their life. Otherwise, we don't seem to get it. In fact, we can sit here for years, and we can be hearing the word of God taught, and we can be, you know, listening to it, but we're prone to put it into our own frame of reference. We're prone to even turn the faith rest life into a legalistic kind of thing. And God uses trials to teach us things. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, in this great salvation, you greatly rejoice. Though now, for a little while, as trials are temporary, if need be, trials are necessary, you have been grieved. Trials involve emotional stress by various trials. Why? That the genuineness or the refining of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Wow. God is seeking to use those sufferings in our life, those trials, those difficulties, even the curse, to refine our faith, to teach us to trust him. How would we experience the comfort of God if we never experienced suffering? How would we ever experience the grace of God if we deserved it? How would we experience the personal presence of God, as it were, and a sense that he will never leave us nor forsake us unless we experience difficulties and trials in this life? And God uses these things to refine our faith. And then to reward us one day at the judgment seat of Christ with praise and honor and glory and perhaps even a crown with certain kinds of jewels, as it were, in it. And that's why the psalmist said in Psalm 119:67, before I was afflicted, I went astray. I was just doing my own thing, going astray, but now I've kept thy word. What made the difference? I got afflicted. And you got my attention, and I started responding and started having a personal walk of faith with you. I started to think principally. I started to mix the promises of God. In fact, verse 71, it's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. I saw my need of you in a fresh way, and I began to take you at your word. I began to claim some promises, learn some promises. Because you see, the Christian life is a relationship, but it goes on right here. It's all what you're thinking, and therefore how you're responding. And you know, as I think of the sovereign purposes of God, even by way of suffering, don't ever forget, God knows more intimately and personally than any person on the planet about suffering. Because suffering was necessary to execute the plan of salvation for you and me. Before people dismiss God for allowing suffering in the world, did you realize that God knows something personally about suffering more than any of us? That's why he sent Jesus Christ into the world. Christ came to suffer, not for his sins, but for ours. And we know that he was rejected in his synagogue at Nazareth. He was rejected by the religious leaders. It was said that the miracles he did through the power of Satan. He was repeatedly accused of being born of fornication, that Joseph and Mary were illegitimate and immoral in their relationship. He came into his own, and his own received him not, John 1:11. How painful that must have been. And we know that in Matthew 16:21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must, of absolute necessity, go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And be raised the third day. And indeed, he did that. And even the illegal trials and the arrest and the betrayal of Judas, he knew all of that personally. The carrying of the cross, dying on the cross, being crucified, not for his sins, but for ours. And then to be raised from the dead victorious. We serve a risen Savior who conquered death and grave and hell. And yet when Peter got up on the day of Pentecost, he said this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God." What does that mean? That God foreknew what would happen and God designed a plan in order for it to happen? Yet, he allowed human volition to play a part in that and held people responsible for the choices they've made so that he could go on to say, "You have taken by lawless hands, you have crucified, you have put him to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Not all Jews, but that group of Jews responsible for the death of the Messiah. And this would be expanded in Acts chapter 4, when they get together and they pray after the release of John and Peter, and they're praying for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles, that's the Romans, and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. God allowed the suffering, he allowed people to make the choices, and yet God was bigger than all of that and able to accomplish his will. And that's why while you're in 1 Peter, look with me at chapter 3 and verse 18. As we think of suffering, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, undeserved suffering, substitutionary suffering for sins. Once and for all, the just, that's him. For the unjust, that's you and me. Why did he do this? That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." You see, Christ knows something about suffering. He suffered once and for all for sins that he did not commit, as your sins and mine were poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ on that cross. He was the just one, and he died for, on behalf of the unjust one, substitutionary. And he did that he might bring us to God. Because no church could do it, and no ritual can do it. Our works couldn't do it, and we couldn't save ourselves. So he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. For all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each of us to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Does he know something about suffering? Immensely. That's why he cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As he was becoming sin for us, though he knew no sin, that we could become the righteousness of God in him. That's why he cried out, it is finished, tetelestai, having paid in full for our sin, because he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. And that's why in that context of Romans 8, dealing with glorification, dealing with suffering in the meantime, is the wonderful promise for you and me as a believer, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknow he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. You see, why are there suffering and evil in the world? Because of Satan, original sin and the curse, other sins, our own sins, suffering for righteousness' sake, God's sovereign purposes, and seventh, suffering the judgment of God. You see, certain suffering is simply deserved suffering that God inflicts upon people. We read about that in Jude, where it says, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Notice, they didn't keep it. They chose to rebel. And they suffered the judgment. Verse 7, it's Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual morality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example. Suffering, the vengeance of eternal fire. And in fact, even prior to Sodom and Gomorrah, again, was the Genesis flood of Noah's day, in which God put to death, as it were, through a flood, all but eight souls that absolutely deserved judgment. Will God one day put an end to evil and suffering in the world? And the answer to that is yes. And you see, that's why our biblical understanding of evil and suffering is far different than the pagan view. The pagan view is that good and evil coexist. They don't know how it started. They don't know where it's going. They just coexist forever. Where we understand that creation was good, then there was the fall. Now good and evil are coexisting. But one day there's going to be a judgment, and a great distinction between the two will be made. You see, we have hope. We know how the book's going to end. We understand where it started. We understand, if we know our Bibles, how it's going to end. We understand that Satan, the devil that deceived them, is going to be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever, Revelation 20, verse 10. We also understand that everyone whose name is not found written in the book of life is also going to be cast into the lake of fire. And we understand that one day, after the great white throne judgment, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And listen to what it says. Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his God. God himself will be with them and be their God. Now watch this. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these things are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Here in the last, second to the last chapter of the Bible, as well as in the last, God is still going to be stretching out his hand and saying, you who are thirsty, you who are minus a relationship with me, I'm still offering you salvation before it is too late. Because I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I want us, everyone, to be saved. And I say that because people ask the question, well, how can a loving God send anyone to hell? And the answer is because God is holy and must judge sin. Because man is sinful and deserves God's punishment. God is loving and desires everyone to be saved and made a way possible through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. And thus man ultimately secures his own condemnation because of his rejection of Jesus Christ through his own choice of unbelief. You see, while God ultimately carries out the sentence, in a sense, the unsaved condemn themselves because they refuse to accept the gift of salvation provided for them and proffered for them through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ who died for them. And as a result, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world through him might be saved. Now watch the options. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's why. You say, well, why hasn't God stopped evil yet? Have you ever asked that? Why hasn't he stopped evil yet? Go to 2 Peter chapter 3, since it's close and we end here tonight. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. And by the way, they're here. They're walking according to their own lusts, and they're saying, where is the promise of his coming? The idea is, when is God going to finally judge? I thought he said he was going to judge. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, God doesn't really intervene in human history by way of judgment. For this thing, and please underline it, willfully forget, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed, perished in the Genesis flood, being flooded with water. God did it once before. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for, not water, but fire, until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, as 1,000 years as one day. What's a day to the Lord? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but long-suffering toward us. That's why he hasn't judged yet. He's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish. That's why he hasn't judged yet. But that all should come to repentance. That's why he hasn't judged yet. He wants people to change their mind and to put their faith in Christ. But keep in mind, one day he will judge. One day it'll all change, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? In other words, if we really believe this, should we not respond appropriately to our suffering? Should we not live a non-materialistic life with eternal values, recognizing what really matters in the long run isn't what's going to get burnt up, but having a genuine love for the lost and a compassion, a desire for them to get saved, a willingness to suffer for Christ, a desire to minister to one another in love in the midst of our sufferings, a desire to live for Christ and to honor him with our life. Because before you know it, believer, you'll either be raptured or you will be dead. And only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ and really through Christ will last. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your word. We know for the unsaved, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And should anyone be here tonight who's never been saved, I pray that they would realize that they have immense suffering to look forward to in an eternal hell in which they will be separated from you forever if they do not receive Jesus Christ by putting their trust in him, that he paid their sin debt penalty on the cross. He was buried and he rose again to give them eternal life. And we know their destiny can change from a hell they deserve to a heaven they don't tonight by trusting in the only Savior you ever provided, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those of us who are saved, may we have a divine viewpoint on suffering, and may we be ready to give an answer to those who ask us about how we're responding in ours. And we know that in every trial and suffering, we can either respond or we can react. May we not get bitter in our hearts. May we be quick to confess that and walk by faith and turn things over to you. If we have a complaint against another, may we be quick to forgive and address it as need be. Oh, may we cherish our relationships with other believers and in love reach out to the lost. The message of the gospel. And thank you, in light of our study tonight, that we can have a perspective on suffering and evil. The world doesn't. And we can, in a sense, protect ourselves from the evil. And on the other hand, penetrate a lost and dying world with the gospel. And so thank you, Father, for your word. We would be so lost without it. Thank you that your word is always a return to reality. Direct with our time of prayer now to follow in Jesus' name.